Reformed theology, in which we speak of God's sovereignty and of providence and of effectual calling and irresistible drawing of those whom he has elected for salvation before the foundation of the earth, means that we deny man has free will. You will even sometimes hear people say, well, I don't believe in Reformed theology because I believe man has free will. But that is a false dichotomy. In Reformed theology, we believe God has indeed foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and we also believe in man's free will. The chapter we're going to look at this evening makes that clear. Chapter 9 is called Free Will, and it explains well what the Bible teaches about man's free will. Tonight, we're going to look at several passages in the Bible to understand what the chapter says. We'll be going back and forth between God's Word and chapter 9 of the Confession. Our first scripture passage is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading of this passage tonight. We stand in honor of our Lord and God. This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Father God, as we look at this passage and other passages from your holy word tonight, we pray that you would give us insight into who we are, into how you have made us, and into more insight into who you are and your gracious work on our behalf and what you have done and what you have in store for us. Open our minds. Help us to understand. Unto your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. What we call the tragic event that we just read about, the fall of mankind. And I'm going to ask you some questions about it. The questions I raise are simple, but I want to walk us through what the Bible reveals here. Here's question number one. As we look at the first chapters of Genesis, what can we conclude was the state of Adam and Eve before the fall? What was their spiritual and mental condition? What was their ability before the fall? One important answer to the question is this: they were sinless, joyfully sinless in thought, word, and deed. Look at Genesis with me. At the end of chapter 1, we are told everything God made was good. And at the end of chapter 2, we read this about Adam and Eve, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed because there was nothing to be ashamed of. The first husband and wife were sinless at this time. There were no sinful comments being made. There were no immoral thoughts occurring. There were no cold shoulders being given, no deception, no crankiness, nothing to be ashamed of. They were sinless. That's one important answer to our question. And another part of the answer is this: they were free to enjoy God's good creation. They had a beautiful freedom. I don't even think we can imagine. Think about that as we read Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, quote, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" There is a lot of freedom in those verses. They were freely making decisions about how to work and keep the Garden of Eden, and they could choose when they were going to eat and what fruit they would enjoy and when they would do so. They had conversations like, hey, Eve, what do you want for breakfast? You know, some pineapple, a banana, some orange juice. Everything was good. And they could enjoy their freedom with no fear, no need for locks and alarms, no need for bear spray or fences. And think about this as well. God gave them all they needed to make good decisions. Listen to question and answer 10 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 10, how did God create man? Answer, God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam and Eve were not dragging clubs around conversing with one-syllable words, Eve, make fire, me, get grain. That's not how it was. If we could go back in time and talk with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin, I'm sure we would be absolutely amazed at their vast intelligence and their joy and their happiness. God made them in his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So they were living well, very much enjoying their free will. Now let me ask you this second question. When we see the serpent come and tempt them, encouraging them to eat of that one forbidden tree, and we see them do so, well, what does that reveal to us? Answer, it reveals they were also free to sin. They were free to obey God, and they had the ability to obey God. We know they had the ability to obey God because they had been obeying him. They had been living without sin, and they were also free to disobey God. And obviously, they had the ability to do so, because they did. When the serpent came with his slithering tongue, they were faced with a choice. And sadly, they freely chose to sin. With that understood, here are some other quick question and answers about all of this. Did God know they would sin? Answer, yes. God knows all things. Before he said, let there be light, he knew they would sin. Did God force them to sin? Answer, no. Forcing someone to sin makes you guilty of sin, and God is not guilty of sin. We know that God is holy, holy, holy. Did God want them to sin or tempt them to do so? Answer, no. For again, that would make God guilty of sin. We heard from God's word this morning that we should not tempt people to sin. If you want people to sin and you tempt people to sin, well, that's evil. That's what the serpent does. The Bible in James chapter 1 tells us God tempts no one to sin. So again, the answer is no. And how about this question? Were they responsible for their sin? The answer is yes. Of course they were responsible for their sin. Even though God knew they would sin and made them anyway, that does not make God responsible for their sin. Let me ask you parents this question. Before you decided to have a child, did you know that your child would sin? Did any of you think that your child would be the one, you know, sinless child of this current world? You may have thought that with your first child, but not your second one, right? Before we have children, we know they will sin. So are you responsible then for their sin? Since we are sinful, there are occasions we might have some co-responsibility for the sin of our children. But giving birth to them with the knowledge that we live in a sinful world in which people sin does not make us responsible for their sin. And the fact that God knew Adam and Eve would sin does not make him responsible for their sin. And I'll raise and ask this question as well. Did God have a good purpose and plan in how he created Adam and Eve and everything else, even though Adam and Eve would sin? Answer, absolutely. God knew it would be good for Adam and Eve to have free will, even though they would fall. And God is still working out the good purpose of his will that he had before he said, let there be light. The sin of the serpent nor the sin of man has hindered God from his good purpose that he is working out. So in the first chapters of Genesis, we see God's complete sovereignty over all things, and we see man's free will and man's responsibility for their free will decision. And that's very important to see as we open the Bible. The first chapters of Genesis are critical to our understanding of who God is and who we are and what's going on in the world we live in. Now, what we have learned so far from Genesis is exactly what we're told in the first two articles of chapter 9 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's read the articles. Article 1, God hath endued the will of man with that natural ability that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Article 2, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably so that he might fall from it. And sadly, we have seen in our study that Adam and Eve did fall from their state of innocency. They sinned against God, their creator. Now, because all of us are sons and daughters of Adam, the fall affected us. And that's the next subject I want to dig into. I'm calling this point the impact of the fall on the impact of the fall on humanity. And what I first want to point out under this heading is that it did not eradicate our free will, which I submit to you is obvious. All you have to do is think about your own life. Think of all the choices you have as you sit here this evening. If you wanted to, there are all kinds of actions you could take right now. I mean, for instance, you could choose to shout amen when you like a point that I am preaching. You're all afraid to do that, unless maybe you're on live stream in your own home. But those of you sitting here could choose to do that. You could also choose to leave if you don't like what I'm preaching. I'm glad none of you have done that yet this evening, but you could choose to do so. You could choose to eat more than one millimeter mint. You could pop two in your mouth. I know that's extravagant, but that's a choice that you could make. And you have all kinds of choices as you sit here this evening. And tomorrow, when you wake up, you'll face all kinds of choices as well. It's completely obvious that we have free will. But now I want to explain something important about free will. Free will has never meant you can do everything you can think of or that you might want to do. It's never meant that. I'll give you some examples. God has free will. None of us are going to argue he doesn't. But God cannot sin, for it is not part of his divine nature to sin. He cannot do so. If he did, he would cease to be who he is. But the fact that he cannot sin does not minimize his free will. Free will also doesn't mean, free will doesn't mean you can do everything you want to do. It never has. How about this example? We've already learned that Adam and Eve had beautiful, awesome free will in the garden. But think about this. They couldn't do everything they saw the animals doing. They could not fly like a bird. They could not run as fast as some of the animals. They could not live underwater with the fish. There were many things they were not able to do because it was not part of their nature. And the same is still true for us. You might want to fly like a bird. You might dream like flying like a bird. But unless you build some sort of contraption, you can't do so. But that doesn't mean you don't have free will. Or how about this example? This is a little more graphic, but it will help us think about free will. If you were in a tragic car accident tomorrow and lost both of your legs and ended up in a wheelchair the rest of your life, would your free will be eradicated? Would you wake up and say, well, I no longer have free will? You wouldn't have the same abilities. You wouldn't be able to walk. But that would in no way change your free will, not even a little. You would still have all kinds of choices before you. Or how about this example? When we put people in prison, let's say we put them in solitary confinement, do they lose their free will? Answer, they lose a lot of freedom, but not their free will, not at all. They can choose to try to escape. They can choose to stop eating. They can choose to bang their head on the wall. They can choose to be rehabilitated. Free will has never meant you can do everything you might want to do, and in life we sometimes lose the ability to do things. Now, because our father Adam fell into sin, we did lose an ability. We lost the ability to do good. The fall made us unable to do good. Our hearts became sinfully hardened. We died spiritually. So the only kind of desires and choices being freely generated by the heart are desires and choices tainted with sin. Let me go back to Genesis for a moment. Listen to what God said would happen upon disobedience. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What God said would happen happened instantly. As soon as they ate the fruit, they died. They died spiritually. Later, they would die physically, but they immediately died spiritually, and that is our state when we are conceived. One passage in which we hear about the ramification of the fall in our lives is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession after his sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 5, we hear him pray, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are conceived in sin. We are spiritually dead. Paul in Ephesians makes this clear. In chapter 2, he writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We were all spiritually dead from the very moment we were conceived. That is what we refer to as original sin. Original sin is not merely the first sin of Adam, that eating of the forbidden fruit. Original sin refers more so to the effect of that sin. The fall had on all of us born by natural generation. I say natural generation because Jesus was conceived and born in this world, but his conception was not natural. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That makes Jesus different than us in that way. He was not conceived and born spiritually dead. We are. And because we're born dead in sin, our hearts are hardened and unable to do good. And we can still make all kinds of free will choices, but we will never choose to do something that is perfectly good, that is sinless. Our choices will always be tainted with sin. Romans chapter 3 is a passage that declares this truth very clearly. Listen, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Dear friends, when the world says that people are born basically good and that it's society that ruins them, the world could not be more wrong. That's simply wrong. The only person who is born good is Jesus, because he was not born by natural generation. All other people are born sinful, unable to do something that is perfectly sinless. Every choice we freely make is tainted with sin. What is one of the first words every baby learns? The word no. And they don't use the word no to say no to sin and temptation. They use the word no to say no to their parents. That is what happens because we're spiritually dead. We are unable to do something that is sinless. We might do something that the world sees as great, as very good, but it will not be sinless in the eyes of God. Now, what is especially important to realize is that this means we will never respond to the gospel with true saving faith, not from our spiritually dead hearts. We're unable to do so. Our dead hearts will never move us to respond to the gospel of true saving faith. We might seemingly respond to Jesus. We might want a religious experience, but we will never respond to the gospel of true saving faith with our spiritually dead hearts. Romans chapter 3, which we just read, says, "No one seeks God," meaning the true God. That's the impact of the fall on humanity. And chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession describes it well. Here's article 3 of the chapter. "Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." That is the state of every person born into the world by natural generation, and Jesus is the only person who has been born apart from natural generation. Now, the fact that we are unable to do anything good, and hence unable to come to saving faith, is a huge problem. It raises the question, well, then how can anyone be saved? Well, the Bible tells us the answer. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear. Writing to believers, he says to them, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God," now here's the answer, how does this world that's unable to do good, how is it saved? Here's the answer, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By full grace from God you have been saved. He did it. That's the answer. People can be saved because God is gracious and able to save them. He has provided us a way to be saved, and he has graciously rescued us from our own sinful nature. God fixes our spiritually dead hearts. We call that regeneration. God makes us able to turn to him. The Westminster Confession explains that with the next article. Article 4 says, "When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables," that's an important word, "God enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil." God changes us. He frees us from our inability. God gets our hearts going again so we can grab onto him. And we will grab onto him because what we will learn in the next chapter is that he effectually draws us to do so. Now, he doesn't do this for every single person in the world. He has elected whom he is going to save. We hold to that doctrine as well. And those whom he has elected, we will learn in the next chapter, he effectually draws us to believe in him. He enables us to believe in him. He repairs our dead spiritual hearts. He enables us to embrace him. And he draws us effectually to do so. That is the only way a person gets saved. And hence, we are saved by God's grace alone. It has nothing to do with our work. It's God being gracious to us. Now, here is what is really exciting about our free will. Someday, God is going to give us hearts that are unable to sin. And we call that glorification. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Starting with verse 29, we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul speaks of being glorified in the past tense because it's surely going to happen. It's going to happen for all believers. You will be glorified. And when we are glorified, we will be unable to sin. Listen to what Revelation chapter 21 says about the new heavens and the new earth. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." No one who does what is detestable or false will ever enter it. No one will ever do what is detestable or false in the new heavens and the new earth, because we will not be able to sin. So at that point, we will be in a better condition than Adam and Eve were in the garden. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had hearts that were able to sin. Someday we will have hearts that are unable to sin. Does that mean we will then lose our free will? Of course not. Again, think about God. God certainly has free will, but God is unable to sin. Someday we will also be unable to sin. Chapter 9 of the Westminster ends with that truth. Here is Article 5. "The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone, in the state of glory only." What a state that will be. We will enjoy perfect fellowship with God and man. And we will never again sin, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. Imagine what it will be like to live in perfect fellowship with God and each other. Imagine what that will be like. That's where we're headed. Long for it with excitement. It's going to be great. And it's coming. It's coming. Do we believe in God's complete sovereignty? Yes. Do we believe in man's free will? Yes. God's word gives us an excellent understanding of both God's complete sovereignty and our free will. And it's important to understand it. If this is a great chapter in the Westminster, please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we're so thankful that you have rescued us, that you have redeemed us from our fallen state. We realize that when Adam sinned, he was doing what all of us would have done if we had been there instead of him. He was our representative, and sadly, he was a good representative. He did what we would have done. We have sinned against you. We've committed treason against you, our God, our Creator, our King. And we repent of that. We come before you humbly. And we realize we're doing so because you've been gracious to us. You've touched our hearts. You've regenerated us. You've enabled us. You've opened our eyes. You've taken away our blindness. We're so thankful for your work in our lives, that we can be here this night worshiping you, knowing you, because of your grace in our lives. We thank you and praise you for that. And Father, we pray that we would serve you faithfully until that day when you take us to be with you, and with great longing and excitement, we do look forward to that day when we will be glorified by your power, by your grace. We look forward to that day, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.